The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. All right, let's look in our Bibles in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2 now. We read last week chapter 1, trying to just start now a series of reading through the Gospel of Luke, as we did previously with John, and we've done with other books as well. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went about a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Join me in prayer, please. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege to come before you now and to worship you by means of proclamation and obedience to the word of truth. That is the holy writings, the scriptures which you gave by your Spirit to holy men of old. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, not of their own personal or private inducement, or that they made up what they wrote, but they were writing at your bidding. Those things which you wanted for your church to have for the ages until the Lord Jesus returns, help us to give due heed and reverence to what you have said here as we demonstrate our love and obedience to you. This morning, Lord, I want to pray for some needs that seem to us to call forth our intercession, for those who have difficulties in their family's life and their health, like the Strong family we mentioned earlier, the Fazio family with Tony having this difficult diagnosis of lymphoma, with the Morgan family and the loss of a loved one, with the Howell Church, and we intercede for them and the loss of this loved one who passed on the last day. And Lord, I pray about that ministry and all of the people associated with it. They, like we, have family members unsaved and that they're praying for. We pray for them as well and ask that you will work in their hearts today and bring more to saving faith in Christ Jesus. Pray for baby Hudson that we prayed for before, and for the Dodelaires and the Smiths. We remember the Cartwrights also and intercede for them. You know all together what their needs are, even at this moment. We pray, Lord, for the results of the Christmas outreach ministries that we have had collectively as a church and individuals in our families. We pray that you will work in people's hearts in those ways that they need. We pray for the Vialba family and their concern for health for their daughter. We also want to pray, Lord, for the Flinks and the Gosens that we have here before us, picture updates of things that have happened in 2015. We thank you for their ongoing work to start churches. We thank you for this Martin, who, although he had to have an amputated leg earlier this year, he's doing well and ministering in the church, and this is a great blessing to see. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to expand his ministry and that of the church there in Gualeguaychú, also across the mountains in northern Chile, that church there in Antofagasta will grow strong and you will help the leadership there to know how to minister in a most appropriate fashion to them. Lord, now I pray you'd help us to understand and to obey the Word of God as we hear it preached. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse number 20. We touched on 18 and 19 last week, the responsibilities of wives and husbands. We addressed to whom these commands were given, the extent of them, whether there are any exceptions or not. And we didn't say this particularly, but notice that the Bible addresses wives and then husbands, the subordinate party and then the leadership group, the husbands, the same pattern is followed in the next four groups. You have children and then their leaders, the fathers. You have servants and their leaders, if you will, the masters, in the opening verse of chapter 4. So that pattern of pairs goes on there for these six groups. And remember, we said this is in the context of a Christian household, a typical Christian household, or a prototypical one, you could say, is one that has a husband and a wife, one that has children, and of course the husband and wife as parents of those children, and then one or more servants in the home, possibly zero, obviously, but one or more is what Paul is seeing here. And this will become a little bit more, I guess we'll get the point of it a little bit more once we get to verse 22 regarding bond servants or slaves in this passage of Scripture. So again, if only we had homes where wives followed the instruction to be submitted to their own husbands, and husbands loved their wives and were not bitter toward them, we would have what I call the next thing to heaven on earth in our homes. And so, you know, if you think, some people think, well, Christian instruction is so, you know, archaic, is so out of date. Well, give it a try, you know, and see what God does. Now, of course, to give it a try really means you must be born again and live in the way that He commands. But, you know, if you're a believer, suspend disbelief for a moment. Do what God has said and see what happens in your lives as wives and husbands together. And then extend that to children and parents in our next verses. So we look at verse number 20, which says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." You might want to keep your finger back in Ephesians chapter 6, because we have a parallel passage here. Paul has dealt with the wives and husbands issue at the end of chapter 5, actually the last 14 verses or 13 or so. And then he turns in chapter 6 to children. He has a little more lengthy section here. Here he says children, addressing them directly. And of course, remember, they would be in the meeting listening to the Word of God being preached. Perhaps I should have preached this with the kids here as well. But we've done this before, actually, in a little children's sermon times. But children, it says, obey your parents in the Lord in Ephesians 6:1, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then he adds, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then you see bondservants and masters again in verses 5 through 9. So really a direct parallel passage here. And we'll maybe refer back to that one or two times in the message if you want to keep that handy. So children are to obey. This means to, in a very kind of interesting word, means to hearken. Hearken. Hear and do something about what you hear. If you hear the doorbell or a knock at the door, you don't just sit there and do nothing. Now, some of us might want to do that. Obviously. Not another one of those again. Fortunately, most of the knocks at our door are either packages being delivered or people that we care to see, not those who, are coming soliciting something or trying to sell a false religion. But you get up and you answer the door, the knock at the door. You don't just hear it, you do something about it. Now, no starting age is given here for children, but children from a very young age are able to understand this command. I don't know what age you might put on it, but certainly from very young. And the message needs to be plainly taught to children, both at home and in our church and in the Sunday school. It should be taught everywhere, but it's not popular these days to teach anything that is in accord with God's Word, so we have to make sure that we're doing it, since no one else will naturally do that, it seems. Children are told to obey what? Who? Their parents. Your parents. So remember we said last week, wives were to submit to their own husbands. If they don't have a husband, they don't have a husband to submit to. If they're not married presently, for whatever reason, whether it's a divorce or death or never were married to begin with, then they don't have a husband to submit to. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands have to have a wife to love in order for that to be directly applicable. And children have to obey their parents, not somebody else's parents. Please make sure that you understand that directions for children from another adult are really properly channeled through the authority of the parents, so that you're putting your kids in under the authority of another teacher. Well, that teacher has derived authority that comes because you delegate it to them, and your child has to be able to say, is this okay with my mom and dad, what my teacher is telling me, or what this other adult is telling me to do? And if it's not, then the child has no reason or expectation to obey that which they're told to do by some other authority figure. Now, we have to be careful not to set up competing authorities in a child's life, but complementary authorities, so that they are not confused by what they're supposed to be doing. Now, another question might come up. What if a child is adopted or in foster care? Well, to keep things very simple, the parents that are their actual, you know, day-to-day parents are their parents, whether they're adopted or in foster care or whatever it is. Those are the ones that God sees as the parents, and He expects then obedience to those parents. Now, it says further that obedience is expected to be comprehensive. It's in all things. What about the bad situation, you ask? You know, you don't pick and choose as a child what you obey, right? But, again, remember we talked about exceptions last week. If your parents are commanding you to sin, or prohibiting you from doing something that is not that is commanded by God, then you have to respectfully ask, if you may, if you have the power to be able to disobey that. You could appeal to help to various others outside of the home, but I'm not suggesting that any of these are going to be easy situations. They are what I call intractable, extremely difficult situations. They become easier to amend if a child is older and able to have some level of independent thinking and ability to seek help. But this is what is so important about being good parents, so that our children don't have to face these kinds of intractable situations. I hope never to have to intervene in a family where the children are being abused by their parents, but I may have to. And the law requires certain things of anybody as a citizen of these United States, of this state of Michigan, to step in if there is something that is going on and to protect a young person from that. But more common than out-and-out abuse is what I'll just call spiritual abuse. Not taking a child to be instructed in good, sound doctrine in a church, holding them back from religious instruction, you know, true Bible instruction, teaching them to do sinful things, spiritual abuse. And it's all over the place, but, you know, people don't recognize it because they don't know what spirituality is. They don't know what, you know, it is to be rightly related to God. So as you hold a child back from the things of God, you are sinning. Remember, the Lord said, suffer the little children to come to me. Don't prohibit them from coming to the disciples, he had to say. They were a bit hard-hearted, weren't they, at that time in that particular case. And they had to learn, you can't stop kids from bugging the Lord. They're not a bother. He created them, after all. So we have a big job to do to make sure that's not the case in our own homes and also in our society, in our churches altogether. Now, obedient behavior is the single and simple instruction that God gives to children. He doesn't tell them to do a list of 1,000 different things. He tells them to do one thing. Obey your parents. That's it. Now, they, you could say, have other spiritual responsibilities because you know, they're supposed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're supposed to know the Bible passages and learn Scripture and memorize it and things of that nature. But they have this one simple, single responsibility. And so parents make sure that they have a set of obeyable rules, if you will, things that you want them to do because they're required to do that. Now, what about telling your child to do something that's important for them to do, but you think, well, it's not really my place to tell them? Let's take the most important thing of all. Son or daughter, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you are not prohibited from saying that. And in fact, you're encouraged because that is the gospel message. I would not advise you to say, well, son, you go ahead and be the judge. I'll let you just decide however you want to decide in this matter. Yes, it's true that you cannot make somebody believe. You cannot cause a conversion. You can do a lot to make a positive environment for that. But it's not also right for you to say, you know, well, whatever you want to believe is fine. No, it's not fine, whatever they want to believe. Children have a lot of foolishness still built in, and they need to know what the right thing to believe is. And it's okay for you to tell them, you need to believe this. Now, the consequences aren't going to come in discipline from your mother and father, but they are going to come in discipline from the Heavenly Father. Either discipline or, you know, outright punishment if you come to the end of your life and you have not finally obeyed that command which your parents have passed on to you. We have that responsibility to pass that on to our kids. And I don't want to have a situation where we kind of set up our kids and, okay, they need to obey to clean their room, you know, kind of a dumb thing. They need to obey, you know, when they're told to eat their vegetables, and they need to obey when they're this and that and, you know, go to school and do their homework and practice their musical instrument and all that stuff. But obeying the gospel is kind of optional. That's the most important thing in their life. Forget music and vegetables and cleaning their room. You know, they can have any of those things messed up if they trust in Christ. Much more important. And then, of course, those other things should follow. If they're believers, they should obey their parents and want to honor the Lord that way. But let's not set up our kids from the youngest age to be their own, you know, to kind of sit over Scripture and say, you know, you can judge between that and evolution and that and what your school teachers are saying. You know, you're the big judge in everything. You're the big decider here. And no, you are to, we have to teach our kids to be submissive, to be submitted under the authorities that are over them, including God, ultimately. Now, this is a simple and single instruction for you, even if you're a teenager. Wake up here if you're a teenager now, you're a young person. Just because you're 18, nothing magical happened to you or your parents that made you, if you're under the authority of their home, not subject to them. So if dad says he doesn't like you doing something, guess what that means? Don't do it. That's obedience. If your dad asks you to do something, do it. It's very simple. You can't just say, well, I'm 18 now, Dad. I don't have to listen, you know. Talk to the hand. You better not. Now, if you don't want to listen, you move out. Amen. You have your own home. Yeah. But if you're in the home and under the authority of mom and dad, boy, Just, you know, learn to subject yourself. God is trying to teach us something in our relationships, parents to children, and so on. We need to learn how to put ourselves down. Many of us do not have the skills to put ourselves, the ability to put ourselves down. And we need to have that. That's really, in effect, what the gospel is. It's putting ourselves down off of our high horse and saying, you know, I'm not so good like I thought that I used to be. I need to submit myself to the righteousness of God instead of going about to create my own righteousness. I need to submit to the truth that I'm a sinner. I'm not as good as I thought. And He wants me to do that. And He helps us to practice that from our early youth, to be submissive under our parents. Yeah, we don't like to do certain things, but you need to learn how to do those things, even though you don't want to. So learn that lesson, and it's an important one, very important one for us to learn. Now, the Bible adds in Ephesians 6 to obey the Lord because this is right. It's inherently the right moral thing to do. It's essential to honor your parents. In other words, it's of the essence of this. You don't just grudgingly obey them. Okay, Dad, I'll do that. No, it's not to be grudging. It's to be, okay, God says, Dad's the authority. He says He doesn't want me to do this or He wants me to do this. I'll do this cheerfully. Thank God that I have a dad, I have a mom, I have a home. I have the ability to do these things. Thank God that I see that I'm supposed to be obedient. Very good things for us. And this command, Paul says in Ephesians, is the first commandment that came with a promise. It basically said, if you want to live long on the earth, obey your parents. If you want to live long in the land is probably the idea here, coming with the Mosaic Covenant blessings and curses that are there in the covenant. But the general principle is, if you are obedient to good, godly parents, then you will have a good, godly life. It's not an absolute promise that all kids will live, you know, all obedient children will live till they're 95. It'd be wonderful if that were the case. But you know from Ecclesiastes and life experience and the rest of the Bible, things don't work that way. There's no prosperity gospel promises that, you know, if you teach your kids everything that they're, you know, inviolably forever going to walk right with God and be some perfect angels. That's not the case. But if there's a general truth here that children who obey good parents will have a good outcome. You know, they won't get into drugs and bad relationships and laziness or crossing the street without looking and, you know, those sorts of things. Because getting into drugs and bad relationships and crossing the street without looking generally have bad outcomes, right? So there's a natural law of consequence here that happens when children obey good parents, Christian parents, and follow their instruction. So, that's for children. Fathers, it says, now it turns to them in verse 21, the leaders of the children, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So, fathers specifically are addressed here. Notice that the wife or the mother is not addressed. Now, it does use a different word here. There are parents and then there are fathers. Patriarchs, pateres, fathers now. Listen up. You are the leaders in your home, and specifically the command, the brunt of God's command falls upon you. You are responsible. Your wife is not the leader of the home, so God addresses the family through the father. That means if you blow it, you blow it. And God's going to hold you accountable for it. That's big words. That's a big, big thought for fathers in the home. So dads, perk up your ears. Obviously, moms participate in raising the kids and disciplining them and so on, but dads are ultimately responsible for how the house runs. Fathers are to see to it that they do not exasperate their children. The basic meaning of this is to irritate or embitter. Now, kids, don't go home and say, Dad, you're irritating me. You're not supposed to do that. This does not say that a child, you know, the precious child should never hear the word no, because that'll be irritating to them. Paul is talking not about zero irritation, but constant irritation with long-lasting effects. They get the difference there? So, you know, you think whenever I say no to my kids, they get upset and sometimes stomp off. No, they never do that, do they? Stomp off. And they've learned not to slam the door, though. I was telling the men about this the other day. What do you do for a door-slamming kid? Just take the door off. It solves a lot of problems. Anyway, maybe you have a different approach, but, you know, yes, children do that, but that doesn't mean that they're irritated in a bad way, according to this passage, and they're going to turn out to be monsters. But if you're, now look at what it says here. Constantly, by overbearing, angry, micromanaging, insensitive, constantly fault-finding, that's the best way I can come at a definition for this. Then, or by the way, so you can damage a child by doing that. But the opposite is also the case. So that what I've done there is I've kind of pictured over-parenting. Under-parenting is what? If you are totally permissive or you're totally absent, you can do the same thing. How many children have you heard or people grown up who said, my dad was not in my home? And you can hear the discouragement in their voice 30 years later. That's part of this as well. Now, the normal state of a married man is to have children and to provide for the home so that the mom can care for the children. I am a strong believer in this, that you do not bear children to warehouse them for 10 to 12 hours a day and effectively let someone else raise them. Beyond this, children need dads. If you father a child, and I mean just like in the biological sense now of fathering a child, you need to be there for the child. This idea of child support is a pathetic minimum of sending money. Who cares about your money? I know money's necessary to buy food and medical and all that sort of thing, but who cares? Any kid would rather be poor and have a good dad than be rich and have an absent father. I mean, in a good way. Obviously, you know, probably some kids are like, yeah, I'd rather have $1 million and have my dad, you know. But talk about a good parent now. We need a much stronger societal and governmental and church stand for marriage and for tough divorce laws and keeping kids with both parents. There are a tremendous number of children who grow up with only one parent or without any parents, with some other, you know, as foster or adopted or whatever it is. Those kids had to come from some parents. And the parents they came from are the ones that are supposed to bring them up in God's economy. Of course, people die and things happen and stuff, but I mean, that's not the usual case. So, see the parallel again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Do not provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, children and fathers, take a moment to examine yourselves about your children, how you're raising them, if you're doing this, exasperating them, embittering them. Because what's going to happen is you can end up with a child who is, has a feeling of self that is worthless, discouraged, no motivation, lazy, disheartened, good for nothing feelings, depressed, basically. These are the ways that can damage children, and we want to avoid that, if at all, you know, for sure, in any case. All right, now we move on to a lengthy section, and starting in verse number 22, where it deals with bond servants. 22 through 25 are a lengthy section here that deal with servants. Let me just say at the outset, I intend at some point to have a discussion about what slavery looked like in ancient Greek and Roman culture, at least first century around that time, just to get an idea of what Paul was talking about here. But I want us to deal with the text here this morning and set aside that conversation for another time. Unfortunately, I have to do it again here. But still, we should note that if we go through this passage down to verse number 1, I think God knows and Paul knew ultimately that he was writing in the demise of slavery relationships in his writing of these things. We'll get to it in chapter 4, verse 1, and hopefully maybe I convince you of that notion. But for now, servants here. Now, this is a very... You don't quite get the sensitivity of this by just reading it, but let's paint the picture this way. Let's say the Apostle Paul is writing to the church. We're the church in Colossae. You know, we're gathered on Sunday morning, and somebody has arrived yesterday to bring the letter to Colossae and to another man in the church called Philemon. And the man who delivers the letter is Philemon's slave who ran away from home, had maybe stolen something from his master or whatever, ended up meeting Paul, got converted, brings the letter back. He's coming into church on Sunday morning. He says, "Pastor, I have a letter from the Apostle Paul that he wants you to read to the church." And they read along through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. They come to verse number 22. It says, "Bondservants or slaves..." Uh-oh. Everybody's looking at everybody else saying, "What's Paul going to say now? There's Onesimus." Many of us in this community of believers are actually servants, household servants, or slaves in the community, in Colossae. What is he going to say now? So we've kind of a sensitive situation here where he's bringing this to their attention, and he spends, four or five verses on servants and masters because it's a real issue that they're dealing with, a real issue. So Onesimus comes, and we have this delicate situation. What is a servant or a slave? Well, we'll look. That's part of that other discussion that we set aside for the moment. But I can say this for sure, you know, in a very easy or quick way. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 21, Paul talks about, were you called into salvation as a slave or were you uncircumcised or circumcised or whatever? He says, don't let that bother you or try to get out of that circumstance necessarily that you were found in. If you're circumcised, you don't have to become uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, you don't have to become circumcised and so on. He says, were you called while being a slave? Verse 21, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. In other words, go ahead, take advantage of that opportunity that you have to be free. Now, what would that be? You know, if you earn, you know, a certain amount to pay back your master or whatever the arrangements were, go ahead and do that. But what I'm pointing out here is that the slave was in a different political status or class. He was not independent. He was bound to another person, and this idea of freedom is the opposite of that. So whatever freedom is, being a slave or a servant is not that. So these people lacked the kind of freedom that you and I enjoy as standalone, you know, citizens that manage our own homes and our own finances and our own things. They didn't have that, and so they're under the authority of another person. We've lost a little bit of, practice of being under authority because we don't have this relationship today in our culture. So we have freedom, we have slavery. Whether that was because, you know, whether they were slaves due to war or poverty and had to sell themselves into a kind of indentured servanthood or whatever, we don't know all the details at this moment, but we know that they were not free. We like being free, don't we? Being free is good. So they had to deal with that. Slaves, then, in that condition that they were called, had to obey their masters. Notice that it says in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters. Almost exactly parallel to the children case. Now, of course, servants aren't children. but they are to obey their masters. Now it says their masters, what does it say? Their masters according to the flesh. These masters don't lord it over their spirit. They are just earthly, human authority figures. They are not the authority in your life with a capital T, capital A. They are according to the flesh. He does have some charge over the body of the servant or slave. He tells them what to do, where to go, where to sleep, what to eat, blah, blah, all that. So he has some authority. The slave's obedience, however, was then not merely to please men. They were to have more integrity than working just because people were watching them. And so I've just, you know what I've done? I've just glossed over the whole problem. The whole problem that you have become a believer and you might even have a believing master, maybe in the same church. And you say, why should I have to obey that guy? And Paul comes along and says, if you're in a slave-master relationship, however it came about, whatever its nature is, God knows that. He knew what you were in, why you were in it, how you were going to come into it, when you're going to get out of it, if you ever are. God ordained all of that. And being the case, then you're supposed to obey your master. And then, in what way are you to obey? It's like children are to honor their parents, not just grudgingly obey. Servants were to do their work. Now this has to me, a close to direct application to us as employees in our workplaces. We do not just work to get by. Now, we're supposed to work here. These guys are supposed to work with sincerity and fear of the Lord. That's in verse 22, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. The slave has to acknowledge that his lot is ordained by God. If he wants to obtain his freedom, and he can, that's fine. But he may not be able to do so. So meanwhile, he has to work wholeheartedly in his work, not as if he's just working for a man, but he's working really for God. Amen. And if you think about it, what kind of a testimony is it for a Christian servant to be the laziest guy on the work team? A Christian employee to not be at the top of his game, as you know, doing the best of his ability. You've got to be able to do that to have so in other words, to have that testimony, then you're serving the Lord that way. And hopefully you might bring your master to salvation, if he's not, by your works, by your testimony, by your words, and so on. If you have mundane work to do, do it. You know, digging ditches is fine work. It's hard work. It's backbreaking work. Of course, it helps if you have one of those machines that's called the ditch witch, you know, that's great, you know. If you can use one of those, go ahead and do that. But still, I don't think we look at ditch diggers and pipe layers as the, you know, the most glamorous job that anybody can have. So what? Man, I'll take a hard-working guy any day who has dirt under his fingernails. You know? That's great. That's just wonderful. I don't care what his work is. But as long as the work is honorable, of course. You know, it's not appropriate for Christians to be out serving alcohol or other jobs that you probably can imagine that people do that are just not honorable, you know, fitting for Christians kind of work. Now, he goes on and says, why should you do this? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. He's telling servants flat out, you are serving Christ by doing your job. That is powerful. Same with us in our jobs. We are serving the Lord. Life is ministry. Work is ministry. Whatever work God has given you to do, whether it's engineering or secretarial administrative work or whatever, do it. Do it energetically, enthusiastically. Say, thank you, God, that I have the opportunity to do this work. Don't complain about it. And you know what? If you can be free from that job and get a better job, go ahead. What stops you from doing that? You're not, in this society, for the most part, not trapped in that. And there's a level of freedom there as opposed to the slavery that we see here. And that's good. So go ahead and do that. Now, a slave could not be an heir in the will of a master. Well, the master might give him something out of his kindness, but he couldn't be like, you know, the sole heir of everything, that if the master died without a will, that it would just pass to the slave. It wouldn't do that. But the slave here is called an heir. He's going to receive an inheritance from the Lord, the reward of the inheritance, that which is left of eternal life that we haven't yet received. He will receive that. So that's a great blessing for a servant. He might be a servant for 50 years until he dies, from his young adulthood until his old age. And yet he will receive the reward of the inheritance, and God will be able to say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Yeah, so he hasn't owned his own business and been a president of a country or anything like that. Who cares? If God pronounces your service to be pleasing to him, wow, that's all you need. That's all you need. Now, the last verse in the chapter gives us a general principle of God who punishes wrongdoing by man. And I believe it's God because it says there is no partiality. Well, with God there is no partiality. With people there often, too often is. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So the slave is reminded God does not treat the masters favorably because they're in the 1%. And God does not favor the slaves or show partiality to them just because they're downtrodden. You see? God doesn't look at things that way and say, well, now we're going to set up this class warfare, and since these guys are, you know, in the top category, I'm going to favor them. Or, since these guys are downtrodden, I'm going to work against the top 1%, and I'm going to help these people out. We don't look at life like that. We're not partial that way. We don't look at faces. We don't look at the man who comes in the back of the church wearing a nice, you know, designer suit and say, "Up here you go." And the man who's come in with the torn jeans and the t-shirt, you know, just sit back there so you're not seen too much. That's James in his upbraiding the church for their showing favoritism. We don't think like that as Christian people. Now, what else do I need to add about this? So here's one thing that I've noticed over the years. Sometimes Christian people mess up and they lose their job, and it seems to be a direct kind of result of verse 25. You did wrong, and you were repaid for what you did. So you did not serve in the way that God wanted you to serve. You did not have the integrity God wanted you to have, whatever it happened in the situation that occurred to you. And it could very well be you received a, you know, reward, a punishment for the conduct that you had. You need to really carefully examine yourself to make sure that that's the case. That's not the case for you if you are in a situation of a job, you know, that's on the rocks, or that you had to leave for one reason or another. So be careful about that. That happens. Now, masters, or we could say employers, those of you who are in that category, who have people working for you or who own a business, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we close with this final note in verse 1 of chapter 4. To give the servants what is just and fair means, what does it mean to give? This is what God is telling the master. If I'm the master and you're the servant, he's telling me to transfer something from me to you. Masters might say, "What do you mean, me transfer something to him? He's my servant." Well, God tells you, give what is just and fair to them. They deserve something for what they're doing. The worker is still worthy of his wages, even if his placement is a household servant. He deserves proper food and shelter, clothing, perhaps you could say a little spending cash to cover other needs for themselves or their families. You know, it wasn't just that a servant was a single man always. He may have a wife and children as well to care for them. And so give to them what is just and fair. They need to live as well. Somebody may have gotten into a debt situation. They may have had to sell all that they have and then even sell themselves for the value of their future labor to a master and say, I will work this off over 7 years or whatever, very common in the Old Testament. That was the solution to poverty in the Old Testament. It wasn't a government welfare program. It was, if you got yourself into that situation, then you sell yourself until the time of the Jubilee or the redemption, you know, year, the seventh year, or then finally the 50th year, 49th and 50th. And the value of your labor was that which you used to pay off that debt. And it wasn't, I mean, God put that arrangement into place, so it must not have been like a sinful arrangement. It was okay. So, but the master still had to provide the basics and things. It wasn't going to be a luxurious living arrangement, but who needs luxury? You know, food, clothing, shelter, the basics, you're covered. Why is this necessary? He says, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Capital M, master in heaven. You are a master. You masters have a master. So here's the thing. The slaves were not to work, you know, work harder when the master was watching. They were to work hard all the time. I've told this illustration before. I worked at the Redmond Farms golf course out in Chelsea in high school. And it wasn't a golf course when I started. It was woods and farm fields. And so it cut all the trees down for the fairways, the greens, the tees, golf cart paths, and all that sort of thing. While we're doing that in the summertime, probably 1988, 89, somewhere in there, the boss would come around once in a while and see how the workers were doing. But he wouldn't always announce himself. And this fellow was a cigar smoker. So he made the mistake, you know, trying to observe his workers, he made the mistake of smoking a cigar upwind so that the wind was blowing down toward us and we could smell the cigar. Well, we know he's there. You know, here's the boss. We better work harder, you know. No, you can't work hard just because the boss is watching, even from a great distance, when you smell a cigar, you know. So, yeah, you can't do that. The master has the same thing, though. Only his master, with a capital M, is always watching. You see? So he thinks he's going to get away with the mistreatment of this and not pay this and not supply this. God's watching. The book of James upbraids those masters who are not paying their workers because they're holding back their wages. God hears their cries. God knows when there's oppression and injustice, and He will take care of that. Maybe not immediately, but just you be sure to know that God does not have injustices just go on unanswered forever. They must either be placed under the blood of Christ or eternal consequences will come. So somebody's watching, and that's the case with all of us in our lives. A man is what he is in the dark when he thinks nobody is watching, but God is seeing. And so we must take care under the eye of the omniscient, all-seeing God. Well, that brings us to the end of the passage. What can I say? I said last time, actualize, you know, apply. Say, okay, I'm going to hear this. I heard the doorbell. Wives, husbands, fathers, children, bondservants, masters. I heard the doorbell ringing. Now I've got to get up and I've got to answer the door. In other words, I've got to do something about it. That's what actualize means. So trust the Lord. We trust the Lord that you'll do that. And any area here which needs a little bit of tune-up, you'll work through. Oh, I know what I was going to say. this business about slavery. I think when Paul said, give your servants what is just and fair, he just unraveled the whole chattel slavery arrangement. Because what is just and fair to a man? To be property of another or to be free? And so as soon as a debt is paid off or whatever the cost was, he should be free. That's what's just and fair. And Christians now have recognized that worldwide. And so slavery is well, it's not over with in the world. Unfortunately, it's back in style in ISIS-controlled countries and different places around the world. But we understand societally that this is not right to be propagated, and certainly property slavery was not, you know, correct in a Christian viewpoint. So that's a marvelous thing. God put the seeds of slavery's destruction right in the text of Scripture, so that what is just and fair unraveled the whole business. What a blessing that God did that. Now, you can't affect societal change overnight. Paul wasn't going to change Onesimus and his slave relationship and all of Roman slavery in a day. But, you know, after the Roman Empire passed away, and then these things, you know, our things happened in the 1800s and so on, eventually God's plan for mankind wins. So we are thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to look into the Word today and see the truths that are there. Help us as children to be subjected to our parents like Jesus was to His, wives to our husbands, husbands to God, masters to their master in heaven, and so on, and that we'd be pleasing to you in this way. These are somewhat hard passages in a way, and certainly unpopular. But Lord, we don't care about that. We just want to be obedient because we love you, and thank you for loving us first. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.